before I left Kenway this afternoon, someone said, well, have you got 7 points for the meeting tonight? Well, not 7 points, but 7 words, really. A text of 7 words found in Ephesians chapter 2 and 7 words taken from verse 8. By grace are ye saved through faith. By grace are ye saved through faith. Easy words to say, and I'll say it to ourselves. By grace are ye saved through faith. Just 7 words. Easy for me to repeat, easy, I'm sure, for you to remember. But what you need to understand that these 7 words, by grace are ye saved through faith, these 7 words summarise really the great message of the Bible. These 7 words concisely present the great message of the gospel. These 7 words, by grace are ye saved through faith, really give the essence of Christianity. In this text there are three truths, three very significant, three crucially important Bible truths. And if you've got a Bible in front of you, look at the text and you'll see what these crucially important Bible truths are. At the centre of the text, the words, are ye saved, or ye are saved. So, at the centre of the text, saved. At the commencement of the text, by grace. And then at the conclusion of the text, through faith. So, three truths. Three very significant, three crucially important Bible truths. Three subjects for us to study tonight. Three concepts for us to consider tonight. Three treasures for us. Three truths for us to treasure tonight. These three five-letter words. At the centre of the text, saved. S-A-V-E-D. At the commencement of the text, grace. G-R-A-C-E. And at the conclusion of the text, faith. F-A-I-T-H. And I was encouraged that in the prayer meeting tonight before this meeting, I think everyone that prayed spoke about being saved, the Lord Jesus, as the Saviour. And we were singing, a sinner saved by grace I am. So they're saved in grace. And then we were also singing about God's wondrous grace and this saving faith. So in our prayers, in our hymns, we've had these three words already. Saved and grace and faith. We'll begin in the centre with this word, saved. Pipe the word saved into the blue letter Bible on the internet, and I discovered that the word saved is found in our Bible 104 times in the Bible. What does saved mean? What does saved mean? Saved surely means to be rescued from some calamity. And last Tuesday here in the hall, Craig was speaking about Exodus chapter 1. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill the baby boys, what we are told. But the midwives saved them alive. So to be saved is to be rescued from some calamity. Those baby boys, a sentence of death had been pronounced upon them, but they were saved. They were saved alive. And then as you continue your studies in Exodus, you'll come to the great story of the crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus 14. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. So to be saved, this is basic, this is simple, this is elementary stuff. To be saved is to be rescued from some calamity. To be saved is to be delivered from some enemy. And so do you understand? Baby boys in Egypt, they needed to be saved. The children of Israel, pursued by the Egyptian army, they needed to be saved. Rescued from calamity, delivered from the enemy. And we can understand that. But then as we continue looking at these references to saved in the Bible, we come across eventually Isaiah 45, and God speaks. God is speaking, and God says this, look unto me and be saved. And this isn't just a message for baby boys in Egypt. This isn't just a message for the children of Israel as they are fleeing from the Egyptian army. God says, look unto me and be saved too. All the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth. So we're understanding from Isaiah 45 that this message about being saved is a message to all, and it's a message for all. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And you might say, well, that's Isaiah, that's the Old Testament. That is the Old Testament. If we come to the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2, and Paul writes, God will have, God desires that all men, in the sense of all men and all women, and all boys and all girls, might be saved. God's will that all men should be saved. And so we understand from thinking about this word, saved, S-A-V-E-D, that there is in the Bible clearly declared a need for salvation. declared in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, declared in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2. And I want you to understand, if you're still looking at Ephesians 2 in your Bible before you, not only is this need for salvation declared in Isaiah 45, declared in 1 Timothy 2, it's depicted in a very graphic way here in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Paul is writing to people and he says, "You hath he quickened, you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And that might strike us as very peculiar. Paul is writing to people and he's saying, in the past you were dead. Now, obviously not dead physically, but he's writing to people, and in the past they had been dead spiritually. They had been dead towards God. And I want you to understand that all around us today, out in the streets of Methil and Buckhaven and Leven and Windygates and Kenworth, there are people who are dead. Not dead physically, but dead spiritually. Dead towards God. You know, there's a peculiar story, a very striking story, told in Mark chapter 5. It tells the story of a day when the Lord Jesus and his disciples sailed across a storm-tossed sea. And on the other side of that storm-tossed sea, they meet this peculiar man. We call him the wild man of the Gadarenes. And we're told that he lived among the tombs. He had his dwelling among the tombs. He lived in the very sphere of death. And in one sense, that was a very peculiar place for him to live. That was a very strange place for him to have his dwelling. But you know, in another sense, it was the most appropriate place in which he could dwell. This was his natural territory. This was his proper place. But as a sinner, he was dead. And so we have this dead man, a man dead spiritually, a man dead towards God, and his dwelling was among the tombs. So, individuals who are dead. That's verse 1. And then Paul continues in verse 2. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And Paul is now emphasizing to these Ephesians that those in their sins, not only are they dead, but they are controlled by an individual called the prince of the power of the air, controlled by Satan himself. And so not only are they dead, they are also domineered by the devil. And so this awful picture is being painted of individuals, men and women, boys and girls, dead in trespasses, dead in sins, domineered by the devil. All around us there are individuals, and they would say they feel very much alive. They are alive physically, but they are dead spiritually. They feel very much in control of their lives. They would tell us that they are masters of their destiny, they are captains of their soul. But in fact, they are the slaves of sin, they are the slaves of Satan. And then at the end of verse 3, Paul says, "And we're by nature the children of wrath." And that would remind us that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. There is such a thing, a concept, a truth of divine judgment. Those who are in their sins, they live their lives, they spend their days with the wrath of God, literally, hovering over them, ready at any moment to come upon them, and they would fall and plunge eternally into the awful place called hell. They were by children, they were by nature the children of wrath. And then down to verse 12, and Paul says, "Ye were without Christ, aliens, strangers, having no hope, without God in the world." Verse 13, "Ye were far off." And we come to this chapter, and we are learning from this chapter the need for salvation, the necessity of salvation. By nature, I am dead. Dead spiritually, dead towards God. I am dead in my sins, and I need to be raised to life. By nature, I am domineered by Satan. I am not captain of my destiny, master of my soul. I am domineered by Satan, and I need to be released from his power. By nature, I am in danger of wrath. I am in danger of hell, and I need to be rescued. And by nature, I am at a distance from God, and I need to be reconciled. I need to be raised, I need to be released, I need to be rescued, I need to be reconciled, I need, by nature, I need to be saved. and the wonder of the message of the Bible, the greatness, the grandeur, the glory of the message of the gospel is this, that I can be saved. I can be saved. And Paul was writing to people who had been dead in sins, who had been dominated by Satan, who had been in danger of wrath, danger of hell, who had been at a distance from God, and now they were saved. Now they were already saved. By grace are ye saved. By grace ye are saved. Individuals, and they were already saved. They had already been raised to life. They had already been released from Satan's power. They had already been rescued from the possibility of wrath. They had already been reconciled to God. They were already saved. They were already saved. Reading a story this afternoon, some of you will know it, a story that concerns a man called Dr. Westcott, who lived in the 19th century. He was a Greek scholar, he was a professor of divinity, he was a bishop in the Church of England. And one day he was sitting on a train. He was joined in the carriage by a young Salvation Army girl who had recently become a Christian, and she was anxious to spread the message of the gospel to everyone that she met. Well, she saw Dr. Westcott, she saw that he was dressed as a bishop, and because of that she assumed that he wasn't a real Christian. And so she said to him, "Excuse me, are you saved? Are you saved?" Well, the question caught him by surprise, and he said, "Pardon me, what did you say?" And she immediately thought, there, he doesn't even know what the word means. And she says, "I simply asked you, are you saved?" Well, at that the bishop's eyes twinkled, and he said, "Do you mean?" And then he gave three Greek words that Simon would understand. And then he explained his strange question, for by this stage, the disciple was puzzled, and she said, "Pardon, what do you mean by that?" And he said, "I'm asking you, are you asking me, have I been saved? Am I being saved? Will I yet be saved?" And apparently, for the rest of the journey, the bishop unfolded to that young Christian the immensity of God's salvation. Salvation has a past aspect. We have been saved, saved from the penalty of our sins. We are being saved. There is a present aspect of salvation, saved from the power of our sins. And there is a future aspect to salvation for those who are saved. We will yet be saved from the very presence of our sins. For as we heard earlier, the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will remove from the world his own, and we will be removed from the very presence of sin in the world. The past aspect of salvation, what God has done for us. The present aspect of salvation, what God is doing in us. And the future aspect of salvation, what God will yet do with us, remove us from this earth altogether. You know, all that some people have is a vague hope that somehow at the end of life they'll just manage to squeeze into heaven. They've got no confidence about that. They've got no assurance about that. Just a vague hope. Just wishful thinking. But you know, the Bible, this chapter, speaks about the reality of salvation. Salvation can be experienced. Salvation can be enjoyed right now. And those who do so experience it, those who do so enjoy it, have the certainty of heaven. They are already amongst the saved. I'm sure I've spoken already in the past about that great verse in Jeremiah chapter 17, where the cry, the prayer is made, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed." When God heals, he really heals. Think of all the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus. Those who were healed by him were really healed by him, instantly healed by him, completely healed by him, made whole. And there was no doubt about the reality of their healing. And then the verse continues, the speaker continues in Jeremiah 17, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed." When God heals, he really heals. "Save me, and I shall be saved." Save me, and I shall be saved. When God saves, he really saves. You know, the religions of men, the religions of the earth, they offer salvation, they may promise salvation, but you know, it's an offer that's vain. It's a promise that is empty. But when God saves, he does so immediately. When God saves, he does so completely. When God saves, he does so permanently. Saved, S-A-V-E-D. Saved, a present aspect, a past aspect, and a future aspect. And you know, if you could just understand, if you could just understand the tragedy and the solemnity, the plight and the peril of being unsaved, the solemnity and the tragedy of still being in your sins, dead and domineered and a child of wrath, in danger of wrath, and at a distance from God. If you could understand the solemnity and the tragedy of still being in your sins, and on the other hand, if you could understand the benefits and the blessings of being saved, if you could understand not just the need for it, but the nature of it. The Bible speaks about great salvation. The Bible speaks about eternal salvation. Once we have it, we have it forever. Once we have it, we can never lose it. It's ours forever. If you could just understand that, the tragedy and the solemnity of not being saved, and the blessings and the benefits of being saved, then what you would do would be this. You would follow the example of a man in Acts chapter 16. We call him the Philippian jailer. You would share that man's burden. You would utter, you would borrow that man's words, and you would cry, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" Well, that was a good question. Well, you might respond by saying, on what basis, by what route, through what means, can a sinner be saved? And that takes us from the centre of our text, saved, back to its commencement, and then forward to its conclusion. For salvation is, go back to the beginning, by grace, and then go on to the end, is through faith. Salvation is by grace and through faith. And you know, I was interested, I was delighted to note that the first time the word saved is found in the Bible, it's linked to the word grace. Genesis chapter 47, there are people who come to Joseph and they say, "You have saved our lives, let us find grace in your sight." So, interesting that the first time saved is found in the Bible, it's also linked to grace. Grace was shown by Joseph. Salvation was procured by Joseph. And in the Bible, those two things go together. There is grace linked to salvation. In the message of salvation, the message of salvation is the message of grace. What is grace? Well, grace has been described, defined as the undeserved kindness of God. The undeserved kindness of God. And we ask the great question, who is God? What is God like? What do you understand God as being? The characteristics, the attributes of God. How does God act? And we come to the Bible, and the Bible describes God as being the God of glory. And he's the God of salvation, and he's the God of truth, and he's the God of judgment, and he's the God of patience and consolation, and he's the God of hope, and he's the God of peace, and he's the God of all comfort, and he's the God of love and peace. Those are the attributes, those are the characteristics, those are descriptions of the nature of God. And then there's a final one, and Colin quoted it last night at Kennaway, 1 Peter 5 and 10, God is the God of all grace. He's the God of all grace. And I've quoted the words of the hymn here in Inner Leaven before, a hymn that we sang at Grandpa's funeral in Wales back in 1986, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways display thine attributes divine, but the bright glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free?" I want you to understand that this chapter that's before us tonight, Ephesians chapter 2, is really the spiritual equivalent of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, a scene of darkness. Genesis chapter 1, a scene of desolation. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And I want you to understand that that scene of darkness and desolation would have continued indefinitely, would have forever continued, would have continued without end, had God not stepped in, had God not intervened, had God not said, "Let there be light." So do you understand that? Darkness and desolation would have continued, had God not stepped in and said, "Let there be light." And as in the natural sphere of Genesis 1, so in the spiritual sphere of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, a scene of darkness. Ephesians chapter 2, a scene of desolation. More than that, as we've been thinking, Ephesians chapter 2, a scene of death, a scene of despair. We have in Ephesians chapter 2 this world of sinners, helpless, hopeless, totally unable to save themselves. And then we come to verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, but God, divine intervention, intervention by God, intervention by the God who is the God of grace. And I want you to understand that salvation, the possibility of individuals being saved, is only a possibility because, only because of the grace of God. Had God never stepped in, there would be no salvation. All would be doomed to be damned forever. You know, a group of men were discussing Christianity, and they were wondering what was the one truth that set Christianity apart from the religions of men. What was its one unique quality? And that was really a difficult discussion, because in so many different respects, Christianity stands unique, distinct, apart from the religions of men. But anyway, according to the story, C.S. Lewis entered the room and he entered the discussion. Remember the discussion? What was the distinctive feature, the one unique feature that set Christianity apart from the religions of earth, the religions of men? And this is C.S. Lewis's response. "Oh, that's easy," he said. "It's grace. It's grace. You see, the religions of men, the religions of the earth, they attempt to offer salvation to those who are good, to those who try their hardest. But you know, in the gospel, salvation is offered. Salvation is given to the undeserving. Not given to those who think that they are good, but rather given freely to those who know that they are bad." There's a man who, as a boy of 11, left home and went to sea, became a sailor, and then he became a slave trader, and then he himself, through strange circumstances, became a slave. He came through terrible circumstances, he committed terrible sins, and then one day, the 10th of March 1748, on board a ship in a storm, he began to pray. And God heard that prayer, and the man's life was preserved, the man's soul was saved, and some of you will know that that man was John Newton. And he later told his own story in the familiar words, and we were singing it this afternoon in Kenway, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Grace, the undeserved kindness, the undeserved favour of God. You know, in the book in the Bible that bears her name, Ruth experienced grace. She was a stranger. She came from a heathen land, but she was brought into blessing, and she exclaimed to the man who showed kindness to her, a man called Boaz. She said this: "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me?" So there was grace experienced by Ruth, grace that overwhelmed her soul. And then in 2 Samuel 9, there was a man who experienced grace from David. He was brought to David's own table, the king's table. And that man called Mephibosheth, he bowed low. And he asked, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest take knowledge, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" So just as grace overwhelmed the soul of Ruth, so grace overwhelms the soul of Mephibosheth. And to a wicked, sinful, rebellious world, God has demonstrated his grace. Grace, the undeserved kindness of God. But you know, there's another definition. Grace, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches, great riches, are at Christ's expense. Turn to the pages of the Old Testament. We see God acting in grace. God was gracious to Noah, and God told him to build an ark. And through the building of his ark, Noah and his family were saved from the flood. God was gracious to Noah. God was gracious to the man called Lot. He sent angels from heaven to that city to take him out of that place of danger. God was gracious to Israel. They told Israel how that a lamb could take the firstborn's place. All acts of grace on the part of God. But we've got to say it. Acts of grace are really little cost to God. It didn't really cost God anything to tell Noah to build the ark, to send angels to rescue Lot, to say that the lamb could take the place of the firstborn. But I want you to understand that for sinners to be saved, saved from their sins, saved from hell, God had to send his own son to take their place, to face their penalty, to experience their pain, to pay their price on Calvary's cross. Great riches at Christ's expense. God has done so much. God has done all that he could do. God has, as people would say, God emptied heaven of its best. For loathsome sinners, God gave his lovely Son. We have been died for, as someone has said. We have been died for. Someone has taken our place in death. And the one who took our place in death was none other than God's eternal, God's lovely Son, the Lord Jesus. Someone has said that the greatest line in any hymn is this: in my place, condemned he stood. In my place, condemned he stood. That's what God has done. God has acted in grace. I was speaking at Shield Hill the other week, and I was telling them a story. I think it was towards the end of last year, during the school holidays, between Christmas and New Year, we went up to Perth, to the shops. And as we were coming away from the shops to go back to the car, we saw a group of people, and they were looking at where Woolworths used to be in Perth. It's closed. It's maybe still closed. Now you've nothing there. So it was a derelict shop, and there was netting or wire over the windows, and somehow a pigeon had got caught behind this netting. And we stood there, and then a man arrived from the SSPCA and put a ladder up, and he climbed the ladder, and he struggled and put his hand out and twisted the wire and the netting, and eventually the bird was released. And as it flew away, I couldn't help thinking, in a sense, why did he bother? You know, it was just a bird. It was just a bird that others, I suppose, would have shot. All that trouble, all that effort, presumably at some risk to himself, he could have fallen off the ladder. But all that effort, all that trouble for a bird. And we ask the question, why did he bother? And then we come to the gospel, and we think about ourselves, sinners, whose only deserved eternal destiny is hell. That's what we deserve. Rebels, sinners, disobeyed the commandments of God, despised all his goodness. Why did he bother? It wasn't a question of sending a man in a van to put up a ladder, but sending his Son from the heights of heaven to the awful gloom of the cross to take our place, to pay the penalty of our sins, to pay sin's awful price. Why did he bother? But that's what God has done. God has acted in grace. And as the text comes to an end, and as our meeting comes to an end, we have to see what we must do. God has acted in grace. And what must we do? By grace are ye saved through faith. By grace are ye saved through faith. By grace are ye saved through faith. And the other week when we were looking together at John chapter 11, those of you who are here will remember, I told you about the little message I preached at the hospital at Easter. The claim, the words, the declaration, the revelation of the Lord Jesus, John 11 and 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And I explained to the people in the hospital that the barrier to blessing isn't death. The barrier to blessing is unbelief. And to enter into blessing, we need to believe. And there was that old lady in the hospital, and she interrupted me, and she agreed with what I said. We need to believe. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, he that believeth in me, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The necessity of faith. By grace, that's what God has done. Are ye saved through faith? That's what we must do. We must exercise faith, the necessity of faith. The Lord Jesus one day was passing through Jericho. By the wayside, that blind beggar. Though physically blind, he can spiritually see. He has spiritual insight. Jesus, thy Son of David, have mercy on me. And when asked what he wants, his answer is this: Lord, that I may receive my sight. And we read in the story, Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee. So, by grace, an act of grace on the part of the Lord Jesus to visit the city of the curse, to visit Jericho, grace on the part of the Lord Jesus, he's given the opportunity of salvation, he's given the opportunity for blessing, and Bartimaeus is saved through faith. Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. He reaches out for it, this blessing. He asks for it, he demonstrates faith. So do you understand, what is faith? Faith isn't a step into the unknown, faith isn't a step into the darkness. Faith rather is having the confidence that something is true. Faith is having the confidence that someone is worthy of our trust and resting, relying on that fact. Again, to go back to my hospital messages, I was speaking the other week on that lovely story in John chapter 4. a man comes to the Lord Jesus. And he comes to the Lord Jesus, he's a nobleman, a rich man, but he becomes a beggar. He pleads with the Lord Jesus that the Lord Jesus should come from Cana, 20 miles to the man's home in Capernaum, to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus says to him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believes the word that Jesus has spoken unto him, and he went his way. That's faith. Having confidence in the Lord Jesus. He believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Now, there are occasions when we place our trust, we place our confidence, our dependence, our faith in individuals, and they let us down. But in this story, it's so delightful. What did the Saviour say? The Saviour said, "Thy son liveth." The man believes the words of the Lord Jesus and goes his way, and as he's going towards his home, he meets his servants who are coming from home, and what do they say to him? They say to him the same three words that the Lord Jesus has spoken, "Thy son liveth." The man then says to them, at what time did he begin to amend? At what time did he begin to turn the corner? At what time did he begin to get better? And they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour." And the significance of the seventh hour was that was the exact moment when the Lord Jesus said, "Thy son liveth." But more than that, the man asks, what time did he begin to get better? What time did he begin to improve? What time did he begin to turn the corner? And what he's told is this: yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The fever left him. A man who demonstrated faith in the Lord Jesus, and his faith in the Lord Jesus was well placed. And if grace is great riches, God's riches at Christ's expense, then faith is, forsaking all, I trust him. I hear the message of God. I understand that I am a sinner in dire, desperate need of salvation. I learn, to my amazement, that the Lord Jesus has loved me so much that he took my place on Calvary's cross. And I know the Bible promise, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And just the other week, I was listening to some messages by Peter Brandon. I passed them on to Stephen. And I'm sure what he says about his own conversion is, he was troubled after hearing the gospel preached one night, came back, went to his room, his brother came into the room and had the joy of leading him to the Lord Jesus, introducing him to Christ. And he did so through that verse, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So, I hear the message of God. I understand that I'm a sinner in need of salvation. To my amazement, I learned that the Lord Jesus loved me so much that he took my place on Calvary's cross. I know that promise, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And in faith, I simply call upon him. In faith, I simply trust him. I give myself to him. I say, as it were, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I'll stake my whole eternity. Forsaking all, I trust him. And I'm sure, again, I've told this story before, and some of you would have heard it from Mr. Flanagan himself one night at St. Monan's many years ago, speaking about a little boy who was only seven, who stayed behind at the end of a meeting. He wanted to be saved, but he didn't know how. He wanted to be saved, but he was struggling because of his young years. He was struggling to understand what it was to believe, struggling to understand this concept of faith. And Mr. Flanagan used this illustration and said to the wee boy, "If I saw you standing at the side of a busy road one day, and it was obvious to me that you wanted to cross the road, but you were afraid to cross the road, what would I do? I would go to you and I would say to you, 'I'll take you across the road.' And I would stretch out my hand. What would you do? You would put your hand in mine, and together we would cross the road. Oh, the road would still be busy, the road would still be dangerous, but you wouldn't be worrying anymore. You would be trusting in me. You would be believing in me." And Mr. Flanagan, after he gave that illustration to the wee boy, he said there was then a pause during the moments of silence. He just wondered whether the wee boy had grasped the message behind the story. And then the wee boy spoke, 7 years old, and Mr. Flanagan said he hopes he never forgets what the wee boy said, for what the wee boy said was this: "I'm going to put my hand into the hand of Jesus, and I'm going to trust him through the danger. I'm going to put my hand into the hand of Jesus, and I'm going to trust him through the danger. That's what faith is. Forsaking all, I take him. Forsaking all, I trust him. Faith is putting my hand into the hand of Jesus and trusting him for the rest of my time on earth and for the rest of my eternity. Faith is the means whereby our weakness lays hold on God's strength, our infirmity lays hold of God's infinity, the means whereby we simply accept the gift that God offers us. God doesn't want our money, for all the currency of earth couldn't purchase salvation. God doesn't want our good works, for they could never cover, they could never deal with our sin. God offers salvation as a gift, and what we need to do is simply reach out and take it by faith. Nothing in my hand I drink, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. And yet you know, there's a peculiar verse at the end of Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, for those of you who know your Bible, you know it's the chapter where all the parables of the kingdom are told. But the last verse of that chapter is very peculiar. Matthew 13, verse 58. And he, the Lord Jesus, did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. A verse that's so sad, a verse that's so strange, a verse that's so solemn. He did not many mighty miracles there, not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The Lord Jesus is in a place, and we could just imagine what he could do there. He could give sight to the blind. He could give strength to the weak. He could give healing to the sick, but he is prevented from doing so. He's prevented from blessing those who needed his blessing because of their unbelief, because of their lack of faith. And you know, we can apply this in a personal way. There are individuals who could so easily be blessed. There are individuals who could so easily be helped. There are individuals who could so easily be saved by Christ. Miracles could be performed in their life. The miracle of salvation, the miracle of conversion, the miracle of transformation. They are the foes of God, but they could become God's friend. They are sinners and they could become saints. Lives can be changed. Hell can be avoided. But in so many cases, that is not the case. Not because of anything wrong with the Lord Jesus, but because of their unbelief, because of their lack of faith. You know, that is the case in so many individuals. And that's tragic. Whenever that's the case, but you know, it would be a special tragedy if that were true of you tonight. Because of your refusal to believe, because of your unbelief, the Lord Jesus cannot save you. Well, tonight, as the meeting comes to an end, and as the Lord Jesus would look into each heart, what does he see? As he lived amongst men, as a man, he looked into people's hearts and he could see whether they had faith or not. Thy faith hath saved thee, he would say to individuals. As he looks into your heart tonight, does he see faith, trust, confidence, dependence in him? And if he doesn't, then why not? And if he doesn't, then why not tonight as we leave this place? The meeting comes to an end. Do trust that not only will all of us understand something about these three great gospel truths, saved and grace and faith, but more than that, I trust it will have become individual. Trust it will become real. Trust it will become personal to each one of us. That all of us tonight, by the time we leave the meeting, that all of us will have experienced God's grace. That all of us will have exercised faith. That all of us will be already enjoying salvation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the wonder of the gospel. By grace are ye saved through faith. We thank thee for thy grace. Thy grace in extending mercy, extending love, extending kindness to rebellious, sin-cursed world. We thank thee for thy grace in sending thy Son, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became so poor. We think of all that thou hast done. And we thank thee for all the blessings that thou hast for those who would trust thy Son, the blessing of salvation. We thank thee for forgiveness of sins. We thank thee for the blessing of peace with thee. We thank thee for the blessing of a promise of a home in heaven forever. And we thank thee for this simple means by grace are you saved through faith. We pray that all of us might be placing our trust, placing our confidence in thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that all of us might leave this hall tonight rejoicing in the blessings of thy salvation. So for this time, we give thee thanks and seek a parting blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Perhaps, just in closing, a couple of verses of 399. 399, and I trust this is the experience of us all. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. We'll sing verses 1, 2, 3 and 6. So the first three and the last verse of 399, just keeping our seats.